I don't know about you this morning, but my heart has been immensely encouraged just through the singing of God's truth, and that we can truly rest in our God. We can trust in Him. As I look across the audience this morning, and as I know most of you, I know varied circumstances in your life today. And some of them are very turbulent. They're challenging. They're difficult. They're hard. But we can rest in our God. We can trust in Him. And may we do that today. I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 13. The book of Revelation and chapter 13. I welcome those who are viewing via live stream along with us this morning, and I encourage you to take your copy of the Scriptures as well as we read this particular chapter. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll kind of piece our way through the rest of the chapter as we go through the text this morning. Before I do that, though, I want to do just a little bit of review, just make sure we kind of know the context of where we are. Go all the way back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 was a turning point in the book, and that's where judgment begins. And we find the seal judgments. Remember the scroll in chapter 5? And the question was, is anyone worthy to open the scroll? And there were seven seals on that scroll, and there was only one who was worthy to take the scroll and open it, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. Chapter 6, we begin to see those scrolls, those seals, taken off and unfolding. There was the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the prayer of the saints for vengeance. There was just cataclysmic destruction on the earth. There was an earthquake. There was meteors and asteroids and just destruction galore. Then we came to chapter 7, and we have the sealed 144,000 Jewish evangelists who were all over the globe spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that same chapter, we find an untold number of people in heaven who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ during this time period. God's mercy is at work. Then chapter 8, the beginning of the trumpet judgments. The second set of seven. There was hail and fire and blood. There was devastation in the oceans where one-third of the seas become blood. There was the fresh water system that was polluted and many die. There was the reduction of capacity to put out light from the sun and the moon and the stars. There was these locust-like creatures. They're demonic creatures that for 5 months inflicted pain and torment on people. There was the 200 million strong army, likely a demonically infused army that kills one-third of the human population. Then we come to chapter 10. John, in essence, is recommissioned in this chapter to write the rest of what we find in the book of Revelation. And remember how it's described in that it was initially sweet to the taste, but it became bitter in his stomach. And that's the sweetness we find in that God reigns, amen? God is sovereign. And at the end of the day, God wins, if we can just simply put it that way. But the bitter part is there's some very, very difficult, hard things that we are encountering in this book that are incredibly unpleasant for those who will be on the earth at this time. Then when chapter 11 was God's two witnesses, We don't know the exact identity of these two witnesses, but for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they are really giving God's truth. They have incredible power against other people, even to the point of fire coming out of their mouth and incinerating people. The Antichrist kills them. Then they are 3.5 days later raised from the dead, and they ascend back to heaven. We also find in chapter 11 was the unfolding of the seventh trumpet. And unlike the seventh seal, where there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour, there is spontaneous praise and worship that unfolds when that seventh trumpet comes to fruition, because again, God is victor. And then last week we looked at chapter 12. The greatest conflict that has ever existed, and that conflict is between Satan and God. We looked at the history of that conflict just in a very succinct form, where all throughout history, you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Satan is opposed to Jesus Christ and he tries to thwart the plan of God by killing Jesus. Even after his birth, there was an attempt through Herod to try to wipe out the Messiah. In his ministry, there was attempts to wipe out the Messiah. And then we looked to the future, the prophecy about this conflict, where there will be one day a conflict between Michael, the archangel, and Satan and his minions, and Michael wins. And Satan will be cast from heaven the final time, no longer allowed into the presence of God to bring accusation against believers. And he is so angry that he pours out his wrath on the Jewish people. And they run to a place of safety. But there will be a time in that last 3.5 years, and we'll see this again today in chapter 13, there will be unparalleled wrath and destruction on the earth at that time. So we come really with chapter 11 and the two witnesses, when they ascend back to heaven. Remember, the Antichrist steps into the Holy of Holies and he declares himself to be God. That is about the 3.5 year period. That's about the middle mark of the tribulation. And so we find ourselves before the last seven, and that doesn't come until chapter 16, the last seven judgments. We're kind of in a parenthesis period here, where there's a lot of explanation going on of a bit of an interlude here, but it's all about the middle time of the tribulation period. Now, throughout history, we know that there certainly has been rulers, there's been kings, there's been emperors, there's been presidents of nations. In our own country, we have a president, right? And we often, and certainly in our country, other countries, there is a vice regent or a vice president. There's kind of a second in command, if you will. And we find that to be true in our text today. As we look to this future period of tribulation, how the beast, the Antichrist, will set up his kingdom, and he will certainly be in charge, but he will have a sidekick, if you will. He will have a second in command called the false prophet. Let me read the first couple of verses. We'll pray and jump in here this morning. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. God, I pray this morning that as we open up your word, that we would worship you by our attentiveness to the word of God, and our proper response to your word. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text today, that it would not just be interesting facts that somehow we can store away and say, I think I understand that. Lord, I pray that that would happen, but God, I pray that it would be more than that, that you would take your truth, you would embed it deeply in us, and that there would be substantive truth that we can walk away from today and apply to our lives. Help us to be good hearers of your word, but God, help us to also be good doers of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of 1 John, of course, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. In his epistle, one of his epistles, 1 John, he writes this: "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." What's the last hour? Well, it's the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That last hour has been in existence for quite some time. And John is saying this: you have heard, you know. So in the first century, there was common knowledge about the Antichrist. He's coming. You've heard about that. And there are many Antichrist. There is one Antichrist, the beast that we'll look at today, but there's many who have his spirit and that are opposed to Jesus Christ. That has been throughout time and history. So let's look at what we find in this chapter, the first beast. The first beast. Let's just quickly go to the end of chapter 12. The very last verse, verse 17, at the end of that verse, we find the dragon, Satan, standing on the sand of the sea. In essence, it just depicts him standing on the seashore of the nations, or of earth, or the population of the earth. This is Satan himself. And then in beginning in our chapter today, chapter 13, John writes, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." So it's depicting Satan kind of standing on the shore of humanity, and then there is a beast who rises out of the sea. Let's take this just a piece at a time, all right? First of all, I don't want to just take this for granted. Who is the beast? Who is the beast? And I think that merits us just kind of taking a little bit of time this morning and looking at some other passages and coming up with a concrete conclusion of who the beast is. Let's look at Daniel 9 and verse 27, and I'll have all these verses on the screen for you this morning. Daniel, in his prophecy about this time period, about this man, this beast in particular, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." Let me just pause there. What's that 1 week? Well, that 1 week is a period of 7 years. "He will make a covenant with the nation of Israel," towards the beginning of that 7-year period. "Halfway through, he will break that covenant." That's about where we are right here in our study of the book of Revelation. "And there will be unparalleled wrath that is poured out upon any who resist the beast or the Antichrist. For 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings." We're going to read about that here in just a moment. "And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, just going back a little bit earlier in the book. "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand." Remember, we've seen this phrase before, haven't we? for a time, times, and a half time. Just another way of saying 3.5 years. Time, 1 year, times, 2 year, half a time, half a year, 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. We read about that this morning, didn't we? In verse 2, the dragon, Satan, gives him authority, gives him power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ himself. He's going to rise up and oppose Jesus Christ. But watch what happens. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Jesus will reign supreme. Jesus will break this one who attempts to usurp his authority. Let's go all the way to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15. And we have looked at this text previously. And when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's what we looked at last week, chapter 12. That's precisely what is taking place. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a, what? Great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, there would be some who take a historical view of Revelation or a preterist view. It's the idea that all of Revelation has already been fulfilled in history. They would say, this is AD 70. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. That cannot be. You say, why can that not be? Because look what Jesus says. There will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So this is a future event, something that has not yet taken place, that will be a great, horrific, cataclysmic event known as the Great Tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Speaking of the great tribulation, it will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who is the man of lawlessness? Another way of saying the beast or the Antichrist. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We saw that back in chapter 11. So, let me ask you, is the beast a person? And I believe the clear answer from Scripture is yes. But is he more than that? Well, let's look at one other text. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Again, this is Daniel's vision, his prophecy about this time. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn. This is the beast, the Antichrist, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, previously in this chapter, and we don't have time to dissect this in great depth, but previously, Daniel sees something. He's seeing in the form of beast a representation of previous kingdoms. He said one was like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a leopard. And so he's looking at kingdoms from the past, and then he says in the verse we just read, I saw a fourth beast. I saw another coming kingdom. So I think in real succinct fashion here this morning that we can see that the beast here in Revelation 13, he most definitely is a man. He is a person, but he also represents a kingdom that will come. And you can't separate the two. It's one and the same, that he is a person, but he is also representing a kingdom that will be in existence during the time of the tribulation. In our text here today, we find the term beast. This term is used over 30 times in the book of Revelation to refer to this individual. The Apostle John, again, who wrote this book, is the only one who uses the term Antichrist, and that is only found in 1 and 2 John. So you don't find that term in the book of Revelation, but we do find the term beast, and he represents both a person and a kingdom. Well, we read just a moment ago that he rises out of the sea. What is the sea? And I think there has been much speculation, much interpretation that kind of goes all over the map about what the sea is. I think it's best to see it this way. Let's look at a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 11, go back just a couple of chapters, and it says this, and when they had finished their testimony, talking about the two witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Where is the beast coming from? The bottomless pit. Let's fast forward to chapter 17. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now, the whole section there we'll get to in a minute that describes that you saw and was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit is the idea that apparently at some point the Antichrist is mortally wounded, he dies, and it appears as though he rises from the dead to mimic the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's what John is referring to there, but the point we want to get across right now is that where does he rise from the bottomless pit? I think it's best to understand the sea as certainly the sea of humanity, but particularly this is a demon-possessed, demon-infused individual that comes from the abyss, the bottomless pit, and he is indwelt by a demon. He's empowered by a demon. So he rises from the sea. He's described as having 7 heads, horns, and crowns. Let's go back to verse 1. 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, does that sound very familiar to what we looked at last week about the dragon? There's only one difference, that there is a switch in power that, in fact, let's just look at chapter 12 and verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, seven diadems. Now, what we say were the seven heads. These were world powers that have existed, right? We have Egypt, we have Assyria, we have Babylon, we have Greece, we have Rome. I think I missed one in there. Babylon. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian, that's the one I missed, Greece, Rome, and then the coming Antichrist kingdom. But here we notice that with this beast, the diadems are now on the 10 horns. What are the 10 horns? These are a confederation of 10 kings that will serve under the rulership of the Antichrist. And so he is giving them authority and under this confederation. And blasphemous names will be on his head. We'll look at this more in just a second. But he is one who blasphemes the name of God. So the identity of the beast, he is a man, and he is also a kingdom. How about the characteristics of this beast? Let's look at verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its body was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. This goes back again to what we saw in the book of Daniel, what I mentioned just a moment ago. The leopard could very well be representation of Greece, the bear representation of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the lion of the Babylonian Empire. But there is a kind of a culmination of all of these, that there's a ferocity. In fact, one commentator said this: Antichrist's final empire will be a composite of the empires that preceded it. It will incorporate all of the ferocity and viciousness and swiftness and strength of the other world empires. This powerful empire, unparalleled in human history, will be Satan's last and greatest attempt to stop the reign of Christ. Unquote. And so we see here that, and you connect it back to Daniel, talking about kingdoms, that this is a composite of all the kingdoms of the earth, and it will be ferocious, it will be swift, it will be powerful, it will be destructive. His power and authority, where does it come from? It comes from Satan. And John tells us that. And to it, the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. This will be an individual with whom you would not want to trifle. He will have immense, immense, immense power. Not the power of God, but immense power beyond what any human has ever had to rule and reign during this time period. And then we find in verse 3, one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, this particular subject is mentioned two other times in this chapter. Look briefly at verse 12. It exercises, this is talking about the false prophet, all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. Verse 14, and by the signs that it allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It appears as though you piece all of this together, that the beast, the Antichrist, at some point was assassinated. and that he received a mortal wound. There's a couple of ways of looking at this, that there was a wound that would typically kill someone and he was miraculously healed, or that he actually dies or appears to die and comes back to life. Again, what is that mimicking? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a false Christ, but he's mimicking things that happened to Jesus Christ. And whether he actually dies and comes back to life, or just appears to do so, there is a great following that comes in as a result. That people are in awe of this man, that he has conquered death. Now, it's interesting that the exact phrase is as slain unto death. Does that sound familiar at all? Even look at verse 8, the very end of it. Speaking of Jesus, the Lamb who was what? Slain. So we see some parallels here, who he's mimicking a counterfeit resurrection just as Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 4 and 8, we find that he is worshipped by all the unsaved upon the earth. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against us? He is a man who not only accepts worship, but he demands worship. He has the entire power of Satan given to him. And people are saying, who is like the beast? There's nobody greater than him. There's nobody more powerful than him. In fact, the question is asked, who is able to wage war with him? Who can fight against him? And the expected answer is what? Nobody. Nobody's greater than him. Nobody can resist him. He is worthy of our worship. Again, a counterfeit. Who is the greatest? Who can honestly say, is there anyone like him? It's only God, right? It's only God. In fact, the Bible clearly tells us there is no one beside him. There is no other true God, but we find this counterfeit God who is truly the strongest, the most powerful, the most mighty. It's God himself, Almighty God. But he's worshipped. And then we find the blasphemy of this beast, verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty, proud, arrogant, and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So, the best we can piece together, we go all the way back to the seal judgments. Remember, the very first horse was a white horse. We said it was probably not the Antichrist, but closely connected to the Antichrist. That he appears to come on the scene very, very early in the tribulation period. He makes that covenant with Israel. It's broken, but here in this second 3.5 years, his wrath is completely unleashed and unhinged, and he blasphemes God. And he is allowed. Isn't that an interesting term? Who's allowing this? Who's the one who's really in charge? It is God Almighty. God is the one who allows him 42 months, 3.5 years of rule and reign and power on this earth. It was given to him, but he is under God's sovereign control. But he is blasphemous. He will blaspheme God. In fact, in verse 6, it says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. What is his dwelling? That is, those who dwell in heaven. So this beast, the Antichrist, he is blaspheming the name of God. He's cursing the name of God, and he's cursing believers who are already in heaven. He is vehemently opposed to God and all who stand with God, who would say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. So we see his power beginning in verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Again, it was allowed, it was given to him by God to make war with the saints. And what's it mean to conquer them? Does he conquer them physically? Yes. Do they die physically? Yes. Does he conquer them spiritually? Absolutely not. There is no means by which he has authority to remove their salvation or somehow disconnect them with their relationship with God. But he does have power for those who oppose him, who we'll see here in a moment, who refuse to take his mark, to wage war on them. And it will be very, very much like war. They will be people who are hunted down and despised. And it will be even impossible to buy and sell things, as we'll see here in a minute, unless you adhere your loyalty and commitment to the beast. And so he has power to make war with Christians, and then continuing in verse 7, to rule the world. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. This is something that rulers from bygone times have longed for. That in their goal, in their spirit, they wanted to dominate the world, truly rule the world. That will not take place until this time period, where he will truly rule over the entire world, all nations, all peoples. And then, beginning in verses 9 and 10, we have just like this little parenthesis, this little interlude. It says this, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. We've heard that before, right? Particularly with the seven churches. So John says, hey, listen up. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with the sword, must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, you could take this one of two ways. You could say this is very discouraging, or this is very encouraging. And I think John is trying to be encouraging. He's saying to the saints who will exist during this time period, and they are the recipients of the wrath of the beast, he's saying God in his sovereignty has ordained it that some of you will be put in jail. Some of you will be killed. And just know that's God's sovereign will for you. But you endure, you be faithful to the end. You know, that is not only true for this time period, but that is true for you and me. You know, we don't know exactly what God's sovereign plan is. Till we breathe our last breath, we just don't know how things are going to unfold on this earth. And God is simply saying to you and me, hey, you be faithful. You persevere. You be faithful to me no matter what comes, knowing that that is my will for your life. And you be faithful to the very end. And that's what God wants for every single one of us here this morning, not just for the saints in the tribulation period. Well, that is, in a very succinct fashion, the beast. Let's quickly look at the second beast, also known as the false prophet. John sees another beast rising out of the earth, probably just making some kind of distinction from the sea that he saw the first beast coming from. And he says that it had two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So there's a little bit of difference, right? The first beast has how many horns? Has 10, right? What does horn speak of? It speaks of authority. It speaks of power. And so really what John is saying is this second beast, this sidekick, the false prophet, the Antichrist assistant, he doesn't have quite as much authority and power as the first beast. And he's like a lamb. It's very likely that the ferociousness of the Antichrist will be tempered in the false prophet. He will come across as very suave. He will come across as, very smooth, very slick, maybe not ferocious in his outward appearance, but no less destructive and harmful as the first beast. And it says it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And so we find that the power of the second beast, that he has the authority given to him by the first beast, and even in his presence, while he is in front of him, he exercises that authority. Really, the goal of the false prophet will be universal worship of the Antichrist. And he will be successful to a certain degree, except for those who are believers and refuse to take the mark of the beast and who refuse to worship the Antichrist. Look at verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He will perform miraculous deeds. And I really don't think that these are sleight of hand tricks. These are actual miraculous deeds that only come about because he is infused with the power of Satan himself. And it says clearly in this text, go to verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. So people are going to look at this false prophet, and they're going to see his ability to make fire fall from heaven. And the grammar there in the text, it indicates that he does this again and again and again and again. And they're going to be just in awe of this guy. And with his miraculous powers, the authority given to him by the first beast or the Antichrist, with his great deceit, he's going to dupe people. And they will just fall right in line with what he says. And we come to the rest of verse 14. He's going to deceive people on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. What is this image? What does it look like? Don't know for sure. Maybe we could liken it to the image that we find of Nebuchadnezzar back in the book of Daniel. Don't know for sure exactly if it will be a physical statue, if you will, or some type of other image. But whatever it is, that there is going to be an image of this beast, and it was allowed the false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So it appears as though this inanimate object, this image, whatever it looks like, is given power to talk. You say, what is that? Does he actually have the ability to give it life? Best I can conclude, I don't think so. I think God is the only one who can give something literal life. But it's certainly going to have the appearance of life. I just throw this out for your consideration. seen artificial intelligence at work? We have computers that compete against humans on game shows and can speak. This isn't far-fetched, is it? We can see it. We can see how this could come to fruition, that this image, whatever it is, that it can speak. And people are in awe of this image. So he commands this statue to be made. It appears to have life. And then in verses 16 through 18, also it causes all both small and great. That includes everybody, whether you're somebody or you're nobody. Both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Does this seem like something right out of a movie or a book that depicts a dystopian society? That you are marked in some way. And that's exactly what will happen. And, you know, we find in the first century there were slaves who were marked. And that mark, that brand in some cases, identified them, that they were owned by a master. Sometimes people who worshiped a particular god, they would take a mark that identified them as a worshiper of that god. In this day, there will be people who will be marked in some way, either on their forehead or their hand, and that it will identify them as one who is loyal and committed to the Antichrist. Now, if people are opposed to this, and they say, you know what, I just don't want to go that far, there's going to be immense pressure put on them. How so? So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. You will not be able to do transactions at the grocery store or whatever store unless you have the mark. Can you see where the pressure will come? Where people will cave in? I'm somewhat hesitant to use this illustration, but I think I will, just because it's so current. And I do not want to be misunderstood this morning. So if you're asleep right now, would you please listen? Okay? All right? Please listen. All right? Please listen. I do not, and I want to underscore, do not believe that a COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast. It's not, okay? Just whatever your position is, it's just not. But can we see in our culture how this works? That in some cities, if you don't have a card that says I'm vaccinated, that you can't even go to a restaurant, you can't go to a gym, you can't go to a place of entertainment. We see how this works right here, right now, in our culture today. This is how it will work one day. If you don't have this mark, you don't go buy and you don't go sell, and you'll probably slowly starve to death. The mark. Now, John tells us at the very end of verse 17 that the name of the beast, or the number of its name, they're one and the same. Somehow the name of the Antichrist and his number, they correlate. And that's exactly what he's dealing with in verse 18. He says, this calls for some wisdom. Let the one who has understanding, note the next word, calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Probably no more familiar place in the book of Revelation than this verse. If you don't know anything about the book of Revelation, you probably know something about, or have at least heard about the number 666. You know, there, it was commonly known in John's day and really since then that you take the Hebrew alphabet, you take the Greek alphabet, there were numeric values attached to each letter. And so you take someone's name, you translate it to either Hebrew or Greek, and then you see the number equivalent, you add that up, and you get to 666. Now, what many people have done, and you know, out of curiosity, and really this has been true over the last 2,000 years, this goes all the way back to the time of Nero, where people will take names, they will put it in its Hebrew or Greek equivalent, come up with some numbers, and they say, aha, that's the Antichrist. That was true of Nero. That was true of Muhammad. That was true for Martin Luther in his day. Some people thought he was the Antichrist. It's been true of various popes, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, etc. That somehow, some way, they come up with an equivalent of, aha, this is the guy. And I really believe that if we attempt to do that, we miss what John is saying. This is not for right now. This is not for us to guess, ah, that must be the guy. I believe it's purely for those who are alive at this period of time on earth. And he's saying, look, you want to know for sure who this guy is? Well, you take his name and see how it matches his number, and that's how you can be certain who it is during that time period. I think we are purely wasting our time if we try to go back in history or we look at some current figure and say, aha, let's figure this out. We know who it is. Probably not. Probably not. And it says it's the number of a man. It's the number of the Antichrist. Let's wrap this up. Our time is about gone here today. What do we leave with a chapter like this? What do we leave with? What can help us? I just want to draw our attention to a couple things and we'll wrap it up. I want to come back to the passage in 1 John that I started with. Children, it is the last hour. And as if you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. That was true in John's day in the first century. That is true in our day today. 1 John 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, not the Antichrist of Revelation 13, but someone who stands in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. Anyone who does that is an Antichrist. 1 John 4, 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Again, John says, hey, you've heard it's coming, and it's here, and it's not going away anytime soon. How do we thwart against this in our culture today? The only way is for you and for me to be in Jesus Christ. How do we avoid Revelation 13 and the coming cataclysmic destruction that we find in this book? It's only to be in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? To believe in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. To realize that you are a hopeless, helpless sinner, that you deserve hell for all of eternity, and your only hope is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his righteousness applied to you through faith in him and him alone. And then secondly, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we must be anchored in God's truth. One more text, and we are done this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Peter writes, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that would be true, right? We're waiting for one day that we will experience for all of eternity a new heaven and a new earth. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." He's saying, hey, until that time comes, you live a holy and pure life before God. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count this time period right now as a wonderful opportunity to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an opportunity right now to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." You don't find that too often in Scripture where it explicitly states that. But Peter is saying about Paul's writing, about some end time events. He says, you know, it's kind of hard to understand some of that. He's not saying it's impossible, but hard to understand. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." What do we need to do as believers? How do we thwart error? How do we insulate ourselves, if you will, from the possibility of being drawn away by false doctrine? We anchor ourselves in the truth of this book. We must do that. If you don't, you are susceptible to really being drawn away by any type of false teaching. You've got to be anchored in the truth of God's word. And if there are takeaways from chapter 13 for you and for me, I think it's this. We must be in Jesus Christ, and we must be anchored in his truth. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this text. And Lord, in some ways, we've kind of hurried through this today. But God, I pray that there will be much from our study that will stick with us. And Lord, I pray first and foremost of our great need as people, as individuals, to know that we are in Christ, to know that we have put our faith and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody listening live stream this morning, watching live stream, or here in this room that has never put his or her faith and trust in Christ alone, that they would, God. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who are anchored in your truth, that it is like bedrock, and that our anchor goes deep, and our moorings are strong, and that we would not be moved off of the truth that we find in your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.